We're going to ask if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at this in just a moment, Romans chapter 1. Before we do, though, I had three prayer requests come in, and I would like us to take these to the Lord if we could. One is for Julie. Second one is for Mike. Third is for George. Let's look to the Lord. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of prayer, that the God of the universe invites us to bring our requests to him. And you hear us. You're not some kind of stone or metal or wooden idol sitting on top of a post. You are the living God who brought everything into existence, who hears the cries of your creation. So we pray for Julie. Lord, you know the challenges she's facing in her life right now. You know what she needs. You know exactly what she needs. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring that liberation, that freedom, that grace and peace that she needs. Lord, I pray for Mike. Pray for your touch upon his body, but more so his soul. You're not willing that any should perish. And so in these last days, Lord, open his heart. He's heard, he's known. But in this very last days on this life, this earth, Lord, turn his heart towards home. And I pray for George, who's watching the service today, that you would heal him and touch his body as well and restore him to us. And I thank you for the word of God that we're going to hear, a word that is sharp, living, powerful, the power of the gospel to change lives. Lord, may it come out clearly, powerfully, because of the anointing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we had guest speakers with us, the Muscatels, and we appreciate the ministry that they had. But now we're going to pick back up again with a series of sermons that I've been preaching entitled 100 Days of Redemption. It's a series I started in January, and we're going to be finishing up in just a few weeks, just a little bit after Easter. It's a series that's tracing the history, the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Now, for those of you who are here as our guests first time, you probably have no idea what it's about and why I'm doing it. The reason we're doing it is a lot of times when people pick up one of those little daily bread devotionals, they have you read a few verses. Then there's a devotional. Then there's kind of like a thought to ponder and a prayer. But often, and they're good. They're not saying they're bad. I mean, we have daily breads on the back table. But sometimes what they do is they give you just a few verses, and they don't always connect it to all the other verses around. So you'll get a smattering of verse here. The next day, you'll get a smattering of verse here. The next day, another. And there's no connecting the dots, right? So there's no connection to the rest of the verses. There's no connection to the other chapters. There's no connection to the other books. And so we get these, okay, sort of, yeah. But I believe that those who see the big picture and see the story of redemption that flows from Genesis to Revelation have a clear understanding of how all of the parts fit together. If I could use an analogy, I have here a jigsaw puzzle. 1,000-piece puzzle. If I were to open this box, move this stuff out of the way, and open this box, I put the pieces on the table. One of the first things, obviously, we want to do is turn them over so we can see what we're looking at. And then what would be the first thing you would do with a square puzzle? You would look for the corner pieces first, right? Because they're the easiest to find. How many are there? 4. You don't even have to take Kurt's math class to know that. There's 4 corners to a square, okay? So you find them. They're the easiest pieces to find. And then the edges, and you put them together. And what are you doing? You're providing a framework. And in that framework, you can then begin to connect everything inside to the framework and to each other. Well, that's what we're doing in this series. We're taking the story of redemption, and first of all, we're looking for those four corner pieces. And the ones that we identified go all the way back, really, to the opening chapters of the Bible. Because these four corner pieces are found there in those opening chapters. Our story begins not like a fairy tale once upon a time, but before time. Before time, before space, before matter itself existed. In the beginning, God. Our story begins with God, and that is one of the corner pieces of this puzzle. God. The infinite God, the holy God, the great God, the good God is the creator of all that is. That's one of those corner pieces that the puzzle will be based on. Another corner piece is that after God made everything that is, he made humanity, creating it, us, in his own image and likeness. The crowning achievement of his creation was humanity. Created with divine purpose, with meaning, with value, with worth, with a mandate. And that would be the second corner piece. That human beings are on planet Earth because God created us to live in relationship to him, to take dominion over the earth, to reign in God's place, kind of like vice regents, and doing so in honoring of God, glorifying God, reflecting back to God, God's glory, purpose. And then this whole thing is that as God establishes this piece about us being created in his image, he created us in his image with some limitations in that he said, thou shalt not. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, the creator, has the right to establish the parameters by which his creation functions, both in the natural and in the spiritual. So those two pieces, the first piece being God, the second piece being us, created his image, and in his image created to live in relationship to him, and that if we were to do so, we would enjoy life. We would enjoy freedom. We would enjoy perfection, paradise, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another, perfect relationship with ourselves. But then we find that other corner piece, the one we'd prefer to avoid. That's the antagonist of our story. He shows up in chapter 3 of Genesis. His is the corner piece that looks kind of ugly. You wish it weren't included, but it's part of the puzzle. He has to be included. He's called the serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis, and in the last book of the Bible, he's called the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. In between, he's referred to as the deceiver, the tempter, the thief, the prowling lion, Beelzebub, the slanderer, the accuser. He's got a lot of names. The devil, Satan. And his purpose and his plan is to attempt to thwart, to distort and destroy God's story of redemption. He enters the garden, he tempts Adam and Eve, convinces them they can do better than being attached to God, they can be their own gods, that God is not good, that he's trying to keep something from you, and you need to grab it and eat it. So he's the third corner of this puzzle, this adversary, this antagonist. But the fourth corner of the puzzle, the one that brings it where we build everything off of it, the fourth one is this, is that in spite of what he tries to do to damn humanity to hell and thwart God's purpose, God's plan of redemption still moves forward. And in chapter 3, we get the first foreshadowing of how God's going to bring redemption through the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. But even there, there's the foreshadowing of the cross. The serpent will strike his heel. And those four corner pieces laid out in those opening three chapters of Genesis provide us the four corners of the puzzle. God, us, the enemy, and God's plan of redemption through Jesus. And from then on out, it was just a matter through this series of getting the edge pieces. And what we did with those edge pieces, we just took a look at the story that gets told in the rest of the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve to the end of the Old Testament. And what we see over and over again is humanity walking in continual, it seems, failures. But we also see God working in the midst of humanity's failures to keep the story moving forward, because he keeps finding people through whom he can work, whether it's an Enoch or a Noah or an Abraham, an Isaac, a Jacob, a Moses, a Samson, a Samuel, a David, an Esther, a Nehemiah, an Ezra, the prophets. He finds people. In spite of their failures, God continues to be the hero of the story, calling people back. He establishes covenants, a covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with the people of Israel at Sinai, a covenant with David, covenants that he keeps even if they do not, because he is a covenant-making and promise-keeping God. And the prophets come calling the people back to God, calling the nations back to God. Not only that, though, they also are these hope generators, letting them know that there's another good day coming around the corner. When the promised one comes, the anointed one comes, the branch of David that comes out of the stump of Jesse will come. The one that will come to bring salvation, the one that will come to bring restoration, the one that will come to bring liberation, who is anointed by the Spirit, he will come. And when he comes, he will establish a new covenant. He will bring a new heart and a new spirit and new mercies, ultimately culminating in a new heavens and a new earth. The story unfolds. And then we transition to the New Testament and we get to the Gospels and we find out there may be two Testaments, but there's but one story, because Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And the Gospel writers, four of them, give four portraits of the same person, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And they share in their Gospels the story Jesus himself tells about God's kingdom, that God has broken into time and space, that the age to come has broken into this present evil age, and there's an overlap of the ages. But he comes with salvation, restoration, and liberation. And in the Gospels, then, we see how he conveys the story to his disciples and says, your turn, you're up. And they begin doing the same things he did. And as you read through the book of Acts, or at least some of the books of Acts as part of the 100 days of redemption, you had a chance to see their story carrying on his story. But now we're shifting. We're not changing the story, but we're changing the approach, because up to this point, what we've seen primarily is proclamation. We're just simply proclaiming the story. But this last week and in the couple of weeks ahead now, we're going to move from proclamation to explanation, because we're going to step into the epistles. The epistles don't so much give us the stories of an Adam and an Eve and a Noah and an Abraham, although they'll reference them. They're not simply narratives telling us stories. They are epistles, letters, explaining the story. Now, because that's the case, I'm going to invite you, somewhat facetiously, to take out your knives, your steak knives, and your forks. Because when you step into the epistles, you get into meat. This isn't like, oh, that was a great story. Abraham had faith. This is, what does that mean that Abraham had faith? It's not just, hey, look, Adam and Eve, what a dumb move. They ate fruit. No, we get to understand what that dumb move did to humanity. We move from proclamation to explanation, or we put it this way, the epistles explain what the rest of the Bible proclaims. So if you have your Bibles open, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to read with you the opening five verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Now take a look at the underlying portion. Notice what Paul does. He doesn't present a new gospel. He doesn't really present a new gospel. He simply says this gospel is exactly what was promised by the prophets. He promised beforehand through the prophets, the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, fully human a descendant of David and fully God, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus made all those claims about himself, they could have been just claims. There are people today that make weird claims and wild claims. But Jesus claimed that he was God's son, that he was going to die and he was going to rise again. And because he fulfilled that, it confirmed he is who he claimed to be. All right. So we have here Paul, as he starts his explanation, he lays it out for us. He says, look, here's what I'm going to explain. I'm going to explain what that gospel was planned beforehand. I'm going to explain what's going on with Jesus. I'm going to help you understand what's happening. And it isn't just about Jesus. It's the whole story. For example, Paul takes us all the way back to the fall. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. Paul says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Paul is interpreting the event of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we just get the idea Adam and Eve blew it. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Okay, they disobeyed God, they died. That's it, right? No. Paul says that what they did affected everyone that followed them. It wasn't just their mistake, because Adam was the head of the human race. Adam was the quintessential human being created from the hand of God. So when Adam rebelled, it was as if every one of us was in Adam and rebelled with him. This is where theologians get the idea of what's called original sin, that Adam's sin wasn't his own. It was like the head of state speaking for the nation. When the head of state speaks for the nation, it affects the entire nation. What Adam did affected all of humanity that followed. And that's why he goes on to say, before the law was given, sin's in the world, but sin's not taken into account when there is no sin, when there's no law. Remember, Adam was the one that was given the command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We weren't, in the sense that we're not there, but we were there in Adam. So there's this one law, they rebelled, but notice what Paul says. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even though there wasn't that same command that got broken over and over and over again, it was that one failure that opened the door to sin and death on the entire human race. So that every human being is now born a descendant of Adam the first. And that's why when you get to the genealogy, one of those chapters you usually like to skip because the begats bore you to death, you can't. Because chapter 5, verse 1 of Genesis, and verse 2, talk about how Adam, in Genesis 1, had been created in God's image, but in Genesis 5, it says Adam gave birth, or Eve gave birth to a son in his likeness. No longer fully reflecting God, that image was marred. Now he reflects Adam the first. Adam the first was a sinner. Adam the first died. Now Adam's kids are born with sin, in sin, and they die. And in that chapter, verse after verse after verse, so-and-so was this, so-and-so had this, so-and-so died. So-and-so this, so-and-so died. Because death and sin have passed on to all of humanity. So he doesn't just tell what the story is. He explains what happened there. It changed human history. It changed creative universe history by what happened by Adam and Eve's sin. And then Paul will let us know that human beings are still not off the hook, because God's reality is true and clear to every human being. Going back to chapter 1, what Paul says is this. It's not as if people don't have a clue. The Bible says the fool says in his heart there's no God. Everything in us tells us there is something beyond us. There is a divine being. There is a creator. It's stamped in the universe. His fingerprints are everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. It's everywhere around us. And the scientists and the researchers, you know, prior to the late 50s into the 60s, one of the researchers said, you know, you could have gone either way on understanding how we got here. He said, but over the last 50 years, it is so evident by the intricacy of creation that there had to have been a designer. There's just no way of saying this just happened. The DNA is too uncannily code-like. The cells aren't just blobs of protoplasm like Darwin thought. They are protein machines operating throughout the cells. Everything points to the realities of God. And so the problem isn't they don't know God. The problem is they don't want to know God. Here's what he says. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. This is Romans 1. Against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by the wickedness. Suppress it. They try to smother it. They try to suffocate it. Why do you think censorship is an all-time high? Because they don't want truth out. Why do you think they try to shut down debate in schools regarding intelligent design? Because the moment you allow for a creator, you now open up the possibility people are accountable to that creator. True science will always go where the evidence leads. What we have today is not true science, but pseudoscience. They have already decided in advance there cannot be a supernatural origin of the universe. They've already decided there cannot be a creator to the universe. And as a result of that, they are trying to come up with a completely materialistic understanding of how we got here. That's not science, that's religion. God created all that is. They know it, but they don't want to face it, so they smother it. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we're without excuse. Now, once you eradicate God and you eliminate him from the equation, you are left with sinful humanity. And sinful humanity does not evolve, it devolves. It doesn't become more perfected, it becomes more broken. And if you follow what Paul says here, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Stinking thinking. That's what happens when you do not include God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you eliminate the fear of the Lord, if you eliminate the reverence of God, if you take God out of the equation, your thinking becomes stinking, no matter how educated you are, or no matter how many degrees that you have. They claimed to be wise, they became fools and became idolaters. They began worshiping things instead of God. So God said, if this is what you want, I'll let you keep going. And instead of getting better, they got even worse. They started, the morality degraded, sexuality degraded. Everything began to fall apart, and it started with, I refuse to listen to God. And so when Paul finally gets done at the end of chapter 1, he just says, here's what it looks like now in the Roman world. He says, people have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, Paul is being generous because even the Roman writers themselves recognized how bad Rome was. Seneca, who taught Nero in his early days and then who took his life because he was accused of a conspiracy against Nero, said Rome was a cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal, late 1st, early 2nd century, Rome is a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. That's how bad the world was. Now, Paul is laying out what sin looks like, and this thing that Adam and Eve opened up, he wants us to understand this was not an Adam and Eve alone event. It has brought humanity into an utter place of destruction and judgment. Now, if you were in the church of Rome and you were a Jew, you'd be sitting there going, preach it, preach it. Those Gentiles, preach it. And then Paul says, hey, you Jews, let's talk. See, you think you're good because you got the temple. You think you're good because you got the covenants. You think you're good because you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think you're good because you're God's chosen people. Hey, guess what? You got no excuse verse 1 of Romans 2. If you pass judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because guess what? You're doing the same things. Ouch. We know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and you're doing the same things, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? The issue for Paul with the Jews is this, verse 28. It's not enough to get the snip outwardly, to be circumcised outwardly. You need something different inside. You need what Moses said God was going to do, circumcision of the heart. You need a new heart and a new spirit. It's not enough to be outwardly conforming to the rules. You need God to change you by the Spirit, not by the law, so that your praise is from God, not from yourself. And Paul, having condemned both the Gentile and the Jew, showing them that all humanity is under sin, he brings it all home in chapter 3 of Romans when he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Adam's failure has brought the entire human race into sin and death and judgment. There is no one righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They together become worthless. No one who does good, not even one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in Ephesians 2, you'll be reading through parts of Ephesians this week. Paul drives it home by saying this: here's the result of that sin. You're dead. You are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's that antagonist. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It doesn't seem popular for preachers to talk about sin anymore. We prefer the term, they're facing their challenges. They're dealing with their dysfunctions. They've got their problems. And I'm not saying that there aren't challenges or problems, but the core issue of humanity is that we're sinners and dead in our sins, under judgment, God's wrath. That's what Paul drives home in the opening chapters. Why would he do that? Because he wants us to understand what happened and explain the story that Adam and Eve, what they did wasn't just an Adam and Eve issue. Adam and Eve affected everyone. Well, Pastor Ray, I appreciate the fact that you've let us know what it meant back then. Oh, you didn't see the connection to now? Wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters. Yeah, I'd pretty much say it's the same time today. We are revisiting Rome. The world around us, surf the net. Catch a movie today put out by Hollywood. Go on social media. You think we've evolved from the Romans? We are as corrupt and more so because there's just more sinners on planet Earth. There's more sin, more depravity. Depravity means every part of human beings have been tainted in some way by sin. And we are objects of wrath. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world wants to shut up the church. It doesn't mind now if you say your message in here, but don't you dare go out there and say it out there. What right do you have to judge me? What right do you have to tell me? It ain't about a right, it's about God pleading with people who are lost to be found, people who are dead to come alive. We are called to proclaim the gospel, not in anger. And I get some Christians are so mad at the world, they just want to spit at it, they want to yell at it, or they want to avoid it. We are not called to be mad at it, we're not called to withdraw from it or conform to it, we are called to engage it with the good news of Jesus Christ. So how can I, with a good conscience, not want to let people know the good news. This is where we're at. The world around us is sick. They're doing things that 30 or 40 years ago, you would have been driven out of town for or sent to jail for. Now they're celebrating stuff. And they're trying to shut up the church because if we say that's not right, and they go after the church. Trying to censor the voice of the church from the truth. Why? Because they know it inside. They don't want to be reminded of it. They want you to shut up so they don't feel it. The thing is, though, whether they are shut up or not, it's still inside God convicting them. That is sin. That is wrong. And to this, all the church say, amen, the world is awful. Oh, but wait a minute. Chapter 2 applies to us too. Do we watch the same things we condemn others for producing? Do we respond in social media the same way we condemn them for doing? Are we guilty of the very same things? Now, I'm going to step on some toes. I love y'all, but are we just as guilty of breaking up marriages as the world is? Are we just as guilty of serial monogamy as the world is? Are we guilty of gossiping as much as the world is? Are we guilty of the same things that Paul said get you condemned? Now, I don't share that to condemn you. I'm saying, church, it applies to all of us. We do not have a right to be self-righteous and look down at them if we are doing the very same things that we're saying God says are judgment worthy. Ooh. Pastor, can you go back to liberation? I like that one. I'll clap for you if you give me that one. I even throw you a peanut or two, you know? Yeah. Little monkey grinder there, right? Paul's words speak as powerfully today as they did when they were penned in the first century. The world is heading downhill. The nation is rapidly deteriorating and cannot continue on its course without judgment coming. And the church is too busy trying to figure out what smoke machine they're going to use in their sanctuary to give people the proper mood. And too busy giving loosey-goosey grace. We are called to be faithful to God. And Romans 1 and 2, do not let me get away with pretending I'm okay. Judgment begins in the house of God. I appreciate my wife doing what God led her to do today and call people to repentance. Again, there's always the danger that people who have very tender consciences who feel guilty for living are going to be overwhelmed with false guilt. You're not worried about. It's the ones that think I'm okay and I can keep doing what I'm doing and not repent. It's a hard word, but we need to hear it because it's in the scripture. It's the story of redemption. So if this is where we are, and this is the problem, what do we do with it? Well, even if you wanted to fix it, even if the world or the church wants to get it right and fix it, we're not capable of fixing it on our own. Paul says that even if we wanted to try to be good enough, and how many people have you talked to? Well, I'm hoping I'm good enough to make it to heaven. I hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Paul doesn't give us that option. Romans 3, he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God gives us the law so we see the standards and we realize, whoa, I don't meet those standards. We are incapable of meeting the standards. Why? No one can be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law because it's through the law we become conscious of sin. So what's the answer? Paul has done a masterful job taking the Old Testament in the fall of Adam and Eve and the law and bringing us to a place where we are absolutely desperate for an answer that is outside of ourselves. And Paul says, here's the answer, Jesus, Jesus Christ. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 21. Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This isn't something new. This is what's been pointing forward from the beginning. This is God's redemptive plan from the very beginning. From the law itself, it's been trying to get us to understand you need God to circumcise your heart. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And here Paul's going to take all those sacrifices in the Old Testament and make sense of them. He's going to tell us this in verse 25. God presented him as the sacrifice of atonement. All of those bulls and calves, and lambs and goats, all these things were never intended to forgive sin. It was just to push it forward until it came to Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He alone becomes the sacrifice of atonement. That which we saw in the Old Testament foreshadowed now becomes reality in Christ. It was the shedding of his blood. By doing this, God demonstrates his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That's why I say they never got forgiven. They were just a promissory note that was pushed forward that there's coming a day they'll be paid off. And that day came when Jesus died on the cross for us. By God doing it this way, he's able to demonstrate his justice. He doesn't go, oh, sin, wink, wink. He goes, sin, serious, judgment, death, wrath. But I will pay the price. Through his son, he becomes the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He not only is just in holding sin accountable, but he pays the payment for the sin so that we're set free. By grace, through faith. Paul takes all of those stories in the Old Testament and begins to explain them so we now understand. Oh, I'm getting it. I'm seeing in my puzzle how, well, this piece connects to this edge, and this piece connects to this edge, and this piece connects to the, oh, it actually fits. Yes. Whereas the first Adam was the head of a human race, the fallen, sinful human race, Jesus becomes the head of a brand new race, a redeemed, born-again race. So just as Adam, it says in chapter 5, verse 14, Adam was a pattern, a type of the one to come. If you're identified with Adam 1, this is what you get. Sin, judgment, death. Separation from for eternity from God. If, however, you put your faith in the last Adam and you trust him, here's what comes. Life, freedom, gifts of grace. And so Paul begins to talk about this from chapter 5. He goes on to talk about all these things that Jesus did. And I won't take the time to read it, but it's worth reading this. In fact, you will this week as part of your 100 Days of Redemption. He contrasts what Adam did and its effect with what Jesus did and its effect. And we as human beings get to choose who we want to identify with, Adam the first or Adam the last. And Paul goes on to tell us that all of this that God did through Christ, the way we receive it, isn't by working for it, isn't by trying to earn it, it isn't trying to deserve it, it isn't because our parents had it, it isn't by going to church, it isn't by paying your tithe, it isn't by sharing the gospel, it isn't by reading your Bible, it isn't by praying an hour a day, it isn't by fasting twice a week, it is by one thing alone, faith in Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 3, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith. And back in chapter 1, when Paul was introducing this epistle, he gives us the theme of this gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous or the just will live by faith. Anyone know where that comes from? It's underlined. You know where it comes from? Habakkuk, chapter 2. Oh, you mean it comes from the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. Because the framework connects to the work of Christ. This faith message isn't something new. It's something that was already laid out back in Habakkuk. The righteous or the just will live by faith. In other words, when Paul begins showing the gospel, he said, hey, remember that story you read about Abraham? And remember that story you read about David? Guess what? They weren't just stories. They were illustrations of faith. Chapter 4, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If he was justified by works, then he had something to boast about. not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's an edge piece. That what God did through Abraham, faith was there. Chapter 4, verse 6 begins talking about David, that it wasn't through David's efforts or works, it was simply by faith. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then at the end of chapter 4, he starts talking about all the faith that Abraham exhibited, all the things that he did, that he was going to get offspring, and that he just trusted God. And here's the money line from chapter 4. Paul wants us to know it wasn't just a story. It wasn't just, oh, this would be a great children's church story. Well, that was nice. Be like Abraham. You mean like when Abraham lied? Is that what I should be like? Well, you should be like Moses. Remember we talked about this a couple Sundays ago? It'd be like Moses. You mean when he hit the rock and missed the promised land, or when he killed the Egyptian? Be like David. Oh, let's not go there. They were stories about God the hero working. And so he lays out this story of Abraham, and he shows us, he takes the edge piece. He goes, watch this. Chapter 4, he was, verse 21, fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but for us. Connect that piece to that edge piece. It's to whom God credits righteousness for those of us who believe that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. Do you see what the epistles are doing, what these writers are doing? They are taking the stories that were proclaimed and they're now providing an explanation for them. This story of Abraham wasn't just a cute little story in Genesis chapter 12. It was foundational to the gospel because there we see faith at work. We see faith at work. And it was not just faith at work, the promise made to Abraham, the promise that I will bless you and that in you all nations will be blessed, now comes to us the blessing of Abraham. Take a look at Genesis 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, this is a chapter you're going to read this week. Actually, today is the day you read this one. Consider Abraham. He believed God, credited him as righteousness. Same thing he said in Romans. He said, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. We get, according to Romans 9, 10, 11, grafted in, and now Abraham isn't just the Jews' daddy, he's our daddy, the father of faith. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance. The gospel was found in the Old Testament. You're killing me. Yes, it was there. The gospel, it was announced in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He redeemed us. Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. You and I are now allowed to inherit the blessing God spoke over Abraham. And what kind of blessing is it? Well, how about chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean, Pastor? Remember, all have sinned and done what? Fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed what we were created to be. We have lost the destiny God had for us because of sin. But now, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What was lost is being restored. What was lost in the Garden of Eden is being restored through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that we were outsiders. We were excluded. We were without God. We were without hope. We had nothing, but God brought us in. He demolished the barrier. He made one new person. It's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. It is in Christ. You now have a new identity, and you now have peace. We now have access to the Father by one Spirit. Wow. See, Abraham and David and these others, they didn't get saved by their works. I don't know how many people have said to me, you know, questions raised. Well, Pastor Ray, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? And a lot of people say, well, they got saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament, we get saved by grace. Wrong answer. Not. It has always been by faith. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Enoch, Genesis 5, that boring chapter of genealogies that you ignore. Enoch, in the middle of died, didn't die. Didn't die. That's important. Why didn't he die? Because it said he pleased God. He found favor with God. And Hebrews 11 tells me the reason he found favor with God is because he had faith. This whole thing from beginning to end has been about faith in God. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross. In the New Testament, we look back to the cross. But it is still by grace through faith that you and I are saved. That's how God did it. Well, then why did he give the law? That just seems like a detour. That's like taking a seasonal road. Why couldn't we just go I-88, gospel? What's the deal? Again, Paul provides the explanation. He doesn't just say, hey, look at the story. They got the covenant. Whee! Because let me tell you why they did this. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Galatians, as I wind down. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. God is one. Is the law opposed to the promise of God? Mm-mm. If the law had been given that could impart life, then that's how righteousness would have come. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Everyone, prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. God's hope, as it were, is that the law would reveal what his standards are so we'd see them, that maybe we would try to keep them and find ourselves failing and coming to the end of ourselves and become poor in spirit. Because those are the ones that make up the kingdom. Those are the ones that make up the kingdom. Four edge pieces, or corner pieces, a bunch of edge pieces. In the center of this puzzle, we see Jesus. Redemption is about him, his story. But today, we've taken a little tour through Romans and parts of Ephesians and Galatians, and we've seen how they connect, how it all comes together, how Paul explains what the rest of the Bible proclaims. So I have to ask, those here, those watching online, do you get it? Yesterday I did a funeral for Carlos Eduardo Abera. Lisa Hemi's dad. 90 years of age. Full life. And everyone he met, his question was, are you born again? Do you know Jesus? Everyone. I have to ask, do you know Jesus? You may know the stories, but do you understand what those stories were pointing to? Do you understand that God was good and created you with a purpose, but because of rebellion and sin by Adam, it affected everyone in the human race, and now every one of us is sinners? And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be restored. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being a nice person. It's not about simply going to church. It is acknowledging that what God says in the story is true and putting our faith in Jesus Christ, turning from our sin and saying, God, I need you as my Savior. Now, we're going to see in future messages that this has implication not just for getting you into the kingdom. The story explained also tells us what it means to be in his family. It also talks about, we'll see in the next few weeks, Palm Sunday's message, we're going to have a royal rumble next week. Because he explains that. And then we're going to take a look at how, on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to see how the story has changed lives. You're going to hear from real people some testimonies of what God has done in their life. And then the last two in this series, we're going to finish up with saying, how did we live life here with the story? How does the story become more than, oh, that's a nice story? But how does the story become part of me. And then we'll finish with the last message in Revelation. And that message is called The End. The End. So, Paul concludes his whole description of this redemptive story from Romans 1 to Romans 11 with these powerful words. God has bound all men, all people over to disobedience. Every human being fits that description. Every human being is a sinner. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Okay, you're still a sinner. You don't compare yourself to one another because you always find somebody better or worse. You compare yourself to the original. Everyone misses it. Everyone fails. Everyone has been bound to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. God is not willing that any should perish. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And then he goes to Isaiah 40, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.